Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4, please. And I want to begin reading at verse 13 and read down through verse 21. This is an ongoing story, and we're picking it up in the middle. It's taken us a few weeks to go through this. Follow in your Bibles as I read Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 down through verse 21. We'll read a little bit more in just a little while. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's stop right there for now. This passage concludes the story begun back in chapter 3 and verse 1. Story of a lame man, a man who was crippled from birth, a man who was miraculously healed by the apostles Peter and John, and whose healing caused the Jewish religious authorities to apprehend Peter and John until they could decide what should be done with them. This marks the beginning of the organized persecution of the church, which was going to intensify over the next 250 years at least, until Christianity was declared legal in the Roman Empire in 313 A.D., This beginning of the persecution gave Peter another opportunity to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelieving Jews, which he did with characteristic boldness, accusing them again of crucifying their Messiah whom God had sent to redeem them from their sin. Even though God brought Jesus back to life in the resurrection, the Jews refused to believe and felt compelled now to do everything in their power to try to prevent or to put an end to this upstart Christianity. In verses 13 through 22, the leaders confer with one another on how they're going to proceed. What are they going to do with Peter and John? They could not deny that a miracle had taken place. The healed man was standing there right beside Peter and John. All the people were praising God and rejoicing over what had happened. The Jewish leaders don't want to alienate the people any further, but at the same time, they don't want to give the church any more prominence in the city. So in verse 17, they decided to warn Peter and John. They decided to warn the church to speak no more to anyone in his name, that is, in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John responded in verses 19 and 20 by in effect saying to the leadership, "You have to understand, it is more important to us that we serve God and obey him than to obey you. So we will continue to speak of what we have seen and heard." Notice a couple things about this response. Remember that back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus has already commissioned the apostles and the church by saying, "You are to be my witnesses." And a witness is someone who simply says what he has seen, what he's observed. He just tells what he has seen happen. And that's what God said the people are supposed to do. They didn't have to dream up a new message. They didn't have to come up with a doctrinal statement. Jesus said, just be a witness. Tell the people what you saw. What you saw at the crucifixion, what you saw at the resurrection, what you saw me do while I was here on the earth. Just be a witness. Tell the people what you saw. And so when the authorities come to Peter and John and said, you got to stop telling the people what you have seen and heard. John and Peter said, sorry, we can't do that. Jesus already told us this is our calling. Secondly, the leadership of Israel has already indicated by the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus that they were not following God's will. Therefore, it was unthinkable to Peter and John that they should submit themselves to the wishes of those who had violated the will of God by crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 19 and 20 grammatically are very emphatic. Peter and John are declaring that they will not obey the authorities when the authorities command them to do things that are against the will of God. Obviously, this response reveals to us an important lesson regarding the limits of Christian allegiance to human government. But that's an issue that's going to come up again next chapter, in chapter 5, and so we'll deal with it when we get there. But notice that this is just beginning. The seeds of this opposition are taking place and the Christians are beginning to form their response to it. The primary lesson that I want us to see this morning is what happens after the passage that we just read. Because in verses 23 through 31, there's a very important lesson for us concerning our response when attempts are made by governments or anyone else to silence the work of God in our world. Let's read beginning at verse 23 down through verse 31. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And now Peter quotes from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter and John are released by the authorities and they return to the place where the believers were gathered, whether it was in the temple or someplace near the temple. And they tell the church what had happened, their experience of being jailed overnight, the threats and the warnings that the authorities had issued, telling them that they could no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And without skipping a beat, the church immediately decides to do one thing. They prayed. This prayer that we have recorded here in Acts 4 is very, very significant, very important. And there's three things I want you to notice about it. First of all, the theological basis for this prayer. Secondly, I want you to see the timely petition, what it was that the believers prayed for. And then thirdly, the thunderous response, how God responded to this prayer. The church is suddenly faced with its first major opposition since its inception. They are told to keep quiet about Jesus. What should they do? Jesus already told them, you're to be my witnesses. The authorities say to them, you can no longer speak the name of Jesus. What are they going to do? Their first response is to go to the Lord in prayer and seek his wisdom, his guidance. First thing I want you to notice about this prayer is that all prayer that is effective is rooted in sound theology. There is no point in praying unless the one to whom you are praying has the power and the ability and the willingness to answer your prayers. Notice some things about this prayer. Notice, first of all, that it is addressed to the Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. This prayer is addressed to the God who has absolute authority, absolute control over everything in this universe. This term, Sovereign Lord, is a translation of the Greek word despota, from which we get the English word despot, an absolute ruler. A despot in English has sort of a negative connotation, doesn't have that connotation in the Greek. It simply refers to someone with absolute, complete authority. That's who this prayer is addressed to. As the absolute sovereign over everything, God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, here's someone you would want to pray to. Here is the God who made the heavens and the earth, who has absolute rule and control over everything that exists in our universe, as evidenced by the fact that he created everything. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. An amazing verse and an amazing concept. God simply spoke. He just uttered words, and out of his mouth came stars and planets and the sun and everything else that we see in our universe. Prayer is the ultimate exercise of faith. We pray because we have faith that God is going to hear and respond to our prayers. But faith means nothing unless the object of our faith has the ability to respond to our requests. This is the fallacy of idolatry. No idol can hear. No idol can understand. No idol can respond. No idol can do anything. But yet we live in a world where millions of people pray to idols every day, and it does absolutely nothing for them. We pray to the sovereign God who has already created the universe. We know that he is power. We look around us. We see the world. We know that God created it. We know he has the power to respond to our needs. So when we have an issue in our lives, we go to the highest court of appeal. God is the sovereign Lord. He's the ultimate ruler. He is the final judge of everything. So we go right to the top with our prayers and trust that God will hear and respond to us according to his perfect will. His commands trump all else. Then Peter refers to Psalm 2. And notice that the point of this prayer is introduced in verse 25 by one of the great statements in Scripture affirming the inspiration of God's Word. Why does Peter say that in verse 25? Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. King David wrote Psalm 2 that we read a few moments ago. David opened his mouth and he spoke the words that are written in Psalm 2. But what he said was the message that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of inspiration. Holy Spirit used human writers to speak or write the words of Scripture, but they were exactly the words that the Holy Spirit wanted to have communicated to us. That's the inspiration of Scripture. When Peter is speaking to the church and begins talking about the opposition that they are going to face, it's important for them to know that the support and the argument he has comes from something that was written in the Old Testament that was indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. These are not just empty words that David spoke. This was God speaking, and it's God speaking to the church in Peter's day as well. Now, the point of Psalm 2 is to inform the church that organized opposition to the work of God is not a new thing. Throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles, also called the nations, the rulers of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed one, the Messiah. It's been going on since day one. Ever since there was any organized government or armies or whatever, leaders, rulers, they conspired together how they were going to destroy or defeat the work of God. The world hates Christianity. The world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a political statement. That's a theological statement. Jesus said, the world is going to hate you, his disciples, because they hate me. And from the very beginning, that animosity has existed between the nations, the leaders, the rulers of the world, and the work of God. And so Peter says to the church, you should not be surprised or overwhelmed by the fact that the authorities are opposing your ministry. Because this has been happening since the very beginning. When David says in Psalm 2 that the Gentiles and the people plot in vain, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? He means by that phrase that it is ultimately futile to stand in opposition to God's plans. The nations and the rulers of the world can make all the plans that they want for world conquest. And they have been doing this. They get together and they decide, we're gonna attack this country because we want their property. We're gonna attack these people because we want to rule over them. The nations and the kings of the world can pass laws that undermine the laws of God. That's what it means when it says that they got together and said, let us put their bonds asunder. We don't want to be controlled by God. We don't want to be limited by God's law. We'll create our own laws. We'll establish the way we want the world to run. And so they've been doing that for centuries. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the world can arrest and they can kill all of God's servants. The leaders of the world can close the doors of every church in the country, but it's all futility, God says. It's all futility. They are not ever going to frustrate the plans of God, God's purposes, God's plans will be fulfilled regardless of what the kings, the leaders, the rulers decide among themselves. And Peter says, you, the new church, you need to understand that. This is the way God's always been working. You need to understand that God's plans will come to pass regardless of what the opposition may try to do. So what is happening in Acts 4 is not anything new, except for this one thing. What is new in Acts 4, as compared to back in Psalm 2, is the fact that the enemies of God, which in the Old Testament were the Gentiles, the nations, the rulers of the world, now in Acts 4 includes the people, the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's people. They thought they had this special relationship with God. And they were never perfectly God's people, but they existed in that understanding that they were God's people. Now, things have changed. And the leaders of Israel have aligned themselves with the Gentiles and the rest of the nations of the world in order to defeat the work of God. For at least the fourth time in the book of Acts, and we're only into chapter 4, but this is the fourth time that Peter takes aim at the Jewish leaders whom he holds responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, along with Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles. They're all included, but now he includes also the peoples of Israel. The whole world is guilty of executing the Messiah. Here's the point. Look at verse 28. They all got together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan, that's God's hand or God's plan, had predestined to take place. Peter says, even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of Jews and Gentiles together was part of God's plan. Even the most wicked things from our human perspective, things that we think are so terrible, somehow fit into God's perfect plan. So it's futile on any level to oppose the work of God. The opposition to the work of God in the Old Testament was part of God's plan, just as the opposition that the church is now facing in Acts 4 was also part of God's perfect plan for them, and the church needed to understand that and continue to do the work that God called them to do, despite the opposition that they were facing. Well, in light of the theology behind this prayer, how should the believers respond? What should be their response to opposition, to hardship? Well, notice verses 29 and 30. And here's the actual petition of the believers. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." What should the believers pray for in the light of the theological truth that Peter has just mentioned? Two things, basically. Number one, he says, look upon their threats. Peter appeals to the justice of God. Basically, he says, Lord, please take note of what the opposition is doing and deal with them according to your justice. You know much better than we what they are doing. You know better than we why they are doing these things. And we want nothing else for our enemies except what your justice demands. It's very tempting when we are put in a situation where we are facing hardship and opposition. It's very tempting to want to take matters into our own hands and desire punishment for evildoers that will satisfy our sense of justice, but which may not be God's sense of justice. And the believers here understood that, and so they don't pray that the opposition will be punished. They don't ask that God would spare them from opposition and persecution. They simply said, God, deal with them according to your justice. It's all we want. Not our justice, God's justice. Second request, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They said, Lord, just give us the ability to continue. That's what Peter and John said they were going to do. To continue to speak the word of God with all boldness. They weren't going to start hiding behind corners and surreptitiously meeting together in little huddles in order to communicate the truth of God. They wanted to proclaim the truth of Christ with all boldness. Let the whole city hear what we have to say. The word boldness here is very interesting. The freedom to speak, or the boldness to speak in that culture in which Peter is writing, was something that was reserved only for free men, not for slaves. And of course, many of these new believers have come from backgrounds of slavery. But they are asking God because now they recognize that they are free in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the salvation they've received. They are free in Christ. So they ask God because they had the right to ask God for the courage to be bold in their speaking, in their preaching of the gospel. The opposition to the gospel was going to intensify. It was going to become very costly to live for Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire over the next 300 years or so. And they wanted the boldness to be able to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever situation they found themselves, to boldly proclaim that name of Jesus to whomever would listen. We are continuing to see that kind of opposition in our world today. Opposition to the gospel is increasing in our culture. In parts of the world today where Christianity is a religious minority, believers are often persecuted because they don't go along with the tenets of some church or some government ruling. That may likely become the situation in our country over the next few years, if the Lord does not return soon. I received an email just a day or two ago from an organization that is keeping its eye out for what's happening, the threats, the oppositioning that's happening to the church today. And we read this to the elders at our elders' meeting yesterday morning because it has to do with things that we can do to protect ourselves as a church. But let me just read to you some of the things that are taking place in our country today as related to churches. And some of these things you're aware of, but just let me remind you of some of these things. It says, more than 35 states now issue same-sex marriage licenses. An increasing number of scholars and judges insist that the First Amendment only protects the freedom to believe, not the freedom to live out those beliefs. At least one state now compels employers to provide insurance coverage for elective abortions. Many cities nationwide ban religious employers from hiring and firing based on their religious convictions. Gender fluidity is gaining legal and political legitimacy. Pastors are being asked to perform same-sex ceremonies and admit same-sex couples to marriage enrichment retreats. Churches face litigation for holding their employees, including pastors or music directors, to a biblical sexual ethic. Church administrators receive requests to use church sanctuaries for same-sex ceremonies. Pastors who teach the sanctity of human life and the creation institution of marriage are frequently labeled political and threatened with the loss of the church's tax-exempt status. These are just some of the rather benign things that are beginning to happen in our culture today. It's going to intensify in the days to come before the Lord returns. It's going to get a lot worse. What should our response be? If we are forbidden as a church by some other religious group or by the government, not to speak, not to proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, how should we respond? We are to continue to speak God's word with all boldness. Persecution, opposition, hardship does not alter God's plan, which is to proclaim the gospel to every creature. There's an incredible story in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints understood this principle. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young Jewish men who are living in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar built a huge golden statue and issued an order that whenever the signal was given, everybody had to bow down and worship the statue. This was clearly a violation of God's will for the Israelites, who were commanded by God to worship no one other than the true God, Jehovah. And so these three Jewish young men, they heard the decree of the king, and of course, they refused to bow down to the idol. But their rationale for not obeying the king is what's so very interesting. In verse 17, they say, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." That was the penalty for disobedience, thrown into the furnace. And these three men responded by saying, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from that kind of a death." Their faith was in the power of God to rescue them from this punishment. They believed God had the power to do that. That if Nebuchadnezzar sent them into the fire, God would deliver them somehow. So why should they violate a command of God when they know that God has the power to just bring them out of that fire if he wanted them to? Their faith, their trust in the power of God to protect them was very real. However, they also said in verse 18, "But if not, if God chooses not to deliver us from the fire, and it's God's will that we should die in the fire," they say, "we still are going to obey God's command, and we will not worship the image." If God rescued them, or if he allowed them to suffer, they were going to be faithful and obedient to God. It didn't matter. Their trust was based on the power and the goodness of God, whose plan they knew was right and good and perfect. What happened to them individually was really of very little significance. God's plan was going to be carried out. Their job was to be faithful and obedient to God's command, regardless of how the plan was fulfilled. If it meant being spared or being led to death in that fire, doesn't change the fact that these young men said, we are not going to violate God's command and bow down to this false image. Peter and John felt the very same way. Regardless of what the authorities chose to do to them or to do to the church, they were not going to stop preaching the word about Jesus Christ. This was their mission. This is why they were saved. This is why they were filled with the Spirit of God. This is why they were baptized into the church, to be God's witnesses to the truth. Nothing was going to change that. So these believers didn't pray for safety or deliverance from persecution. They didn't pray for their enemies to be destroyed. They simply prayed for boldness to keep on doing what God commanded them to do. We had better learn that lesson. Finally, very quickly, notice the way God responded to this prayer. Verse 31, three things. First of all, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. Whether this was another building or just the area where they were standing, all of a sudden they felt like probably an earthquake had hit, and the sides of the building or the ground around them was shaking in response to their prayer. Now, this is obviously a very unusual response to a prayer to God, and it's not something we would expect today, believe me. But it happened on this occasion simply as a dramatic way to say to the new church, God has heard you. He's heard your prayer. He knows exactly what it is that you're up against. He knows the opposition that you're facing. He is with you. He has heard your prayer. Second, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a fresh anointing of the believers by the Holy Spirit in direct response to this prayer. All the believers in the church have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit back at Pentecost. But this is a new sense of the filling of the Holy Spirit upon them to enable them to continue to boldly proclaim the Word of God. And this is how the Word of God, how the Spirit of God works in our lives. As believers, we are all indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God living within us. But from time to time, we need that special empowering, that special anointing, that special filling of the Spirit that gives us now the strength and the power to do the things that God asks us to do. And that's what happened here. And so now the believers are assured they have divine enablement in order to boldly proclaim the Word of God. Last thing it says, they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Their prayer was positively answered. They just continued to do the thing that they had been doing all along, boldly proclaiming the Word of God. This prayer is a sign of the health of this early church. In this prayer, we have seen that the believers have expressed their reliance upon the sovereignty of God, His control over everything in the universe. They are resting. They are confidently resting in God's justice. Whatever God wants to do in this situation, they are content with that. They are willing to suffer persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ. They desire to proclaim with boldness the message of the Lord, and they are trusting the Holy Spirit for the divine enablement to do all of that. This is a healthy church. And it teaches us that opposition to the work of God is not a sign of failure. Persecution is not an evidence of God's displeasure upon the church. But rather, it is a clear indication that this church was faithfully engaging its culture and attacking the strongholds of Satan and his kingdom. And Satan was responding by pushing back and raising all kinds of opposition. The church that is doing the work of God ought to expect that kind of response. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for what we can learn from these early believers in the early church in the book of Acts. Thank you that they were willing to take their stand against the religious authorities, against the ruling powers, and to continue to proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when they were specifically told not to do so. The choice was clear. It's either a matter of obeying human government or obeying the law of God. We thank you that the church chose to obey your law. And we need to have that same boldness, that same courage in the world in which we are living, in which opposition to the work of God is going to intensify in the years ahead until the Lord Jesus returns for us. And I pray, Father, that you would raise up out of this church a body of believers who are fearless and courageous and bold and willing to stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, regardless of what the authorities may say. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in the power of your Holy Spirit, to see that in the Word of God we have the truth that must be proclaimed as the answer to the sin issues that people are facing today. And may nothing deter us from standing true to the Word of God, regardless of what the opposition may want to do. Teach us these things, Heavenly Father. Impress this truth upon our hearts and burn it into our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 16. And I ask you to follow along in your Bibles as well. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. And the patriarchs, let me just back up. We're jumping into the middle here of Stephen's message that he is preaching. And now he's in section 2, and he begins to talk about the patriarchs in ancient Israel. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. We're working our way through this powerful message that Stephen delivered before the Sanhedrin, the high court in ancient Israel. Stephen has been accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and God and the temple and the Old Testament law. He is called to answer for those charges, and he does so masterfully in this message recorded in Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen has just recently been appointed by the apostles as a servant in the church at Jerusalem. Today we would have referred to him as a deacon. But he displays all the characteristics of an apostle, including the ability to preach this dynamic and convicting message. Deacons are clearly not to be viewed as a second level of leadership in the church. Their duties and responsibilities are simply different from the elders and other leaders, but very, very important, and including the very same qualifications. The theme of Stephen's message is taken from the phrase in verse 2, the God of glory. The God of glory. That's what Stephen is focusing on. The Jewish leaders are accusing Stephen of blaspheming God. But Stephen's point is that Israel and her leaders from very early on in Jewish history have systematically been guilty of blaspheming God, of disobeying him, dishonoring him, and ultimately exchanging him for the worthless gods of idolatry and paganism. In the second section, we looked at the first section last Sunday, in the second section of the message, Stephen directs the attention of his listeners to Joseph and Moses and the time that the Israelites spent in Egypt. This is a long section. It'll take us a couple of weeks to get through, down through verse 43. Verses 9 through 16 focus on Joseph especially and how God used him to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And we said last week that one of the purposes for the existence of Israel as a nation was to be the vehicle through whom God would display his glory. God was going to do things in the nation of Israel and for the nation of Israel that he had never done with any other people. We read about that, for example, in Deuteronomy 7. Let me read just a few verses. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You, therefore, be careful to do the commandments and statutes and the rules that I command you this day. And all of that was designed so that Israel would conduct themselves in such a way that would bring glory to God. In spite of all that God did for the nation continued to disobey God. They robbed him of his glory. They failed to fulfill their responsibility to be a holy nation. There's another purpose why God chose Israel, and that was so the nation would be the vehicle through whom God would bring his chosen Messiah into the world. It was God's plan, as revealed in many Old Testament prophetic passages, that the Messiah, Israel's great deliverer, was going to come through that line of people, that family of people that began with Abraham and culminated with Mary and Joseph. We read, for example, in Matthew's account of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. It begins in verse 1, the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's where it all begins, back with Abraham. And then it culminates in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This was the great hope of all devout Jews, the coming of their mighty king and deliverer, the Messiah. However, something happened along the way. In Acts 7 and verse 9, we're introduced to the patriarchs in ancient Israel. The patriarchs were the pioneers, the very first, the earliest men who were responsible for the nation of Israel. And they're mentioned here as being Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's sons, of course, was Joseph. And we begin to read about Joseph in Genesis 37. Joseph was the son of Jacob and his wife Rachel. He was the favorite son of Jacob because he was born in Jacob's old age. Joseph is the dominant character in the last quarter of the book of Genesis. Part of the reason for his prominence has to do with the fact that Joseph serves as an illustration of the coming Messiah that God was going to send to Israel. In the study of Bible interpretation, there is a branch of biblical interpretation called typology. A type is an Old Testament example or illustration of someone or something that is mentioned in the New Testament. Types help us to understand New Testament truth. For example, while the Israelites were in the wilderness, the people were bitten by snakes. And God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent and place it on a pole and raise it up above the people. And when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked up to that bronze serpent on the pole that Moses raised up, that person would live. His life would be spared. Well, what is the New Testament counterpart to that story? Well, we read about it in John chapter 3, where it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the type is what Moses did in the wilderness, putting that bronze serpent on the pole and lifting it up and telling the people they had to look at that serpent. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And whoever looks to him in belief is given eternal life. Types are a legitimate means of biblical interpretation because the same God who wrote the New Testament wrote the Old Testament. And so as God is writing the Old Testament, he could plan for events and people to do certain things that would further explain the corresponding event in the New Testament. It all works out because there's only one author to the Bible. God's writing the whole thing, planning every detail. So Joseph is an example of the Lord Jesus in some very interesting ways that Stephen reminds us of here in Acts chapter 7. Notice the first thing that he says in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. Let's stop right there. His brothers, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. That seemingly insignificant phrase introduces us to a pattern of failure on the part of Israel that started with Joseph's brothers and continued right to the time that Stephen is speaking this message to the leaders in Israel. Joseph was clearly chosen by God for the ministry that he was going to have in Egypt, but his brothers rejected him. They were jealous of him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They wanted to get rid of him, and eventually they sold him into slavery. Even his own physical brothers failed to recognize that God had chosen him for a special service. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Remember John 1 and verse 11? Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Joseph's brothers rejected him, just like the nation, the people of Israel, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't know that he was the Messiah, or at least they didn't believe that he was. As Jesus began to preach and heal people and perform miracles, the religious establishment became more and more convinced that Jesus was a threat to their position, and they eventually convinced the Roman authorities to crucify him on the cross of Calvary. Israel failed again and again to recognize the Messiah when he finally came, just as Joseph's brothers rejected him. But notice that next line in Acts chapter 7. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Although Joseph's brothers hated him and were jealous of him and wanted to kill him, Joseph was continually protected so that he could do the work that God wanted to do because God was with him. The phrase "God was with him" means that God was present and working through that person in some special and unusual way. How did God manifest his presence to Joseph? Well, three things are suggested in this passage. Number one, notice it says that he rescued him out of all his afflictions. That's the first thing. God rescued Joseph out of the afflictions that he had to endure. What does that mean? Well, you know the story. In Genesis 37, it says that his brothers conspired to kill him. They were so jealous of Joseph because of he was a dreamer. He was the favorite of his father. And they just had enough of him. And so they wanted to destroy him. They decided that maybe we'll just leave him out here in the wilderness and a wild animal will come along and kill him, and then we'll be over him. Reuben, his older brother, said, "Well, we can't shed his blood. How are we going to explain that to our father?" So they threw him in a pit just to kind of keep him inactive for a little while they kind of decide what they're going to do with Joseph. And while they're thinking, they see a caravan of traders come marching along. And they decide to sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And Joseph is taken as a slave to Egypt. It's interesting when you read the account in Genesis 29:2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph." That's the introduction to the story of Potiphar's wife. You know that story. Joseph is made the overseer in the house of one of Pharaoh's officers. His wife at some point tried to seduce Joseph. Joseph resists her advances and runs away from her. And she becomes angry and accuses Joseph of attacking her. And Joseph is falsely sent to prison. In prison, Joseph meets two other men who are also part of Pharaoh's court, the chief baker and the chief cupbearer. One night, both of these men had a dream. Dreams were important back in these days. And to find someone who had the ability to interpret dreams was an important responsibility. If you could do that, you had a lot of in with the authorities. In the morning, the cupbearer told Joseph of his dream. And Joseph told the man the interpretation. The interpretation was, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to let you out of prison, and he's going to restore you to his good graces, and you're going to get your job back, and you're going to become the chief cupbearer once again. And he's all excited to hear that news, obviously. The baker, however, was not so fortunate. His dream was revealed to Joseph that in 3 days, Pharaoh was going to hang him. Must have been a bad batch of brownies or something. Before the cupbearer left the prison, Joseph said to him, "Remember me when you appear before Pharaoh. I was sold and brought here against my will, and I've done nothing to be in this prison. Ask him if he would release me from prison." 3 days later, it's Pharaoh's birthday. The cupbearer and the baker appear before Pharaoh. The cupbearer is restored to his position. The baker is hanged, just as Joseph said. And the cupbearer forgets to say anything about Joseph to Pharaoh. And so he languishes for 2 more years, falsely accused, in the prison. But God was with him through all of that. God was preparing Joseph for what to come. God rescued him from all of his afflictions. It doesn't mean that God avoided enabled Joseph to avoid any kind of affliction. Joseph endured great affliction. But the point is that God brought that affliction into Joseph's life as a means to prepare him and teach him for what was ultimately to come. We should never get in our minds that hardship and difficulties and reversals and pain and afflictions are a sign that God is not pleased with us or that we're doing something wrong. Joseph was innocent of all the things that he had been involved with so far. He hadn't committed any sin, but the afflictions kept piling up because this was God's purpose in strengthening Joseph and leading him to that place of service that God had in mind for him. Joseph was accused unjustly of all sorts of things that he never did. Again, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was not perfect. Jesus was. Jesus was absolutely sinless. Yet he is charged with all kinds of sins, and he is afflicted beyond measure. Because God had a plan, God had a purpose for him. He was eventually beaten, shamed, mocked, crucified for our sins, sins that we did, that he did not commit, but he did it because that was part of the will of his Father. Notice also the next phrase. It says, he gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. God granted to Joseph special abilities that evidenced his presence with Joseph. He gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. In the Old Testament, dreams are a legitimate method of God's communication with his people. Joseph interpreted dreams even for Pharaoh, and that greatly impressed Pharaoh that here is a man that has some special abilities that I probably could use. Joseph possessed an unusual wisdom. When Joseph revealed to Pharaoh the dream that he had, Joseph not only understood what the dream was. There was going to be a 7 years of plenty, and then it was going to be followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph not only revealed that to Pharaoh, but he also had the wisdom to implement a plan that would provide for the survival of the Egyptians when the famine came. And Pharaoh just jumps all over this and says, I need you to do this. You got to set this up. And that, of course, becomes the impetus for Joseph becoming prime minister in Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh himself. In the same way, Jesus possessed a personality that seemed to endear him to many of the people that had any meaningful contact with him. Luke says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Gospels tell us that Jesus preached as one having authority. Didn't sound like the messages that they heard from the rabbis and the Pharisees and the other religious authorities. Jesus spoke as one who had authority. People followed him everywhere he went. He endeared himself to people. Only those who opposed Jesus, only those who didn't believe him, had problems with him, and that was because of their own sinful hearts, not because of anything that Jesus had done. And notice also it says that Joseph was made ruler over Egypt and all of Pharaoh's household. Joseph was made prime minister, second in command, given authority even over Pharaoh's family or Pharaoh's household. He's put in charge of establishing this plan that would provide for the protection of the Egyptians when the famine ultimately came. And he is elevated to this most significant position imaginable. So Joseph is rejected by his brothers, sent by them into a foreign land, where he becomes the ruler who would eventually provide for the deliverance of his own brothers. Jesus was rejected by his people. He lived in a foreign land. This earth in which we live is foreign to him. But by virtue of his obedience, he became the savior of God's people. The story of Joseph is a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God at work. Joseph's brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to harm him. They sent him to Egypt, where they think he'll be out of their lives forever. But God chooses the rejected one. The one that his brothers hated, the one that they thought was rather useless to our family, that's the one that God chose to be the ruler in Egypt. Years later, there's a famine. Not only affects Egypt, but it also affects Canaan, where Joseph's brothers are, where Jacob, his father, is. The famine is very severe. Jacob finally hears that there's food in Egypt. And so he sends his sons off to go to Egypt and buy food, get as much as you can and bring it back to save your family. When they arrive, Genesis tells us that they had to appear before the ruler to negotiate this purchase of food. They stood before Joseph. Joseph, of course, recognizes them. But they don't recognize him. They think he's dead, for all they know. Joseph tells his brothers to go back to Egypt and return to Egypt with his youngest brother. And, of course, then we are privileged to witnessed that tearful reunion between Joseph and his brothers, recorded toward the end of the book of Genesis. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, they are initially frightened. They think that he's going to want to take his revenge out on them because of all that they did to him. But Joseph demonstrates an unusual grace and forgiveness and love in allowing them not only to purchase food, but to stay in Egypt and to bring Jacob and the entire family, about 75 people, to Egypt, where they can now live, where there is food. But of course, that becomes the catalyst now for getting Israel to Egypt, where they will be the slaves of the Egyptians for the next 400 years, which again is all part of the plan that God had for his people. The key verse, the end of the book of Genesis, is obviously verse 20 in chapter 50, where Joseph is speaking to his brothers. And he says, "As for you, you meant all of this for evil. You threw me into the pit. You sold me to slavery. You wanted to be done with me. You meant all of that for evil. You wanted to harm me. But God meant it for good." Those things that come into our lives that we think are devastating, those things that we think are going to destroy us, those things that we just can't explain in the course of our lives, God brings those things to us for some good purpose that he wants to accomplish in our lives. And Joseph had to go through years of affliction and conflict and knowing that he was rejected by his brothers and his family until ultimately he comes to that place where he realizes that this was all God's doing. None of this happened by chance. This wasn't an accident in Joseph's life. This was God working out his perfect sovereign grace in Joseph's experience. The rejection, the affliction, the imprisonment, his life in a foreign land, the famine, every bit of that was designed by God for his purposes in Joseph's life and for the life of the nation of Israel. All prearranged by God to help us understand how God deals with his people. Now, what's the point of all of this? Well, the leaders of Israel to whom Stephen is speaking can't see it. They don't understand the sovereign working of God. They are just wrapped up in right now, today. We're the leaders. We're the rulers in Israel. And we've got these responsibilities. We've got this temple we've got to take care of. And we've got to maintain obedience to the law. And we've got to do all the things that our traditions have told us to do. And that's all that they could see. They couldn't see that God was doing something new. That Judaism was really coming to an end. And this new church that has sprung up in Jerusalem. And these thousands of people that are now flocking to it. They couldn't appreciate that this was also part of God's plan. And that they needed to become a part of that. They're just blinded by their tradition. They're blinded by their law keeping. They're blinded by their place of authority in Judaism. And they didn't want anything to jeopardize that. What's going to happen to us if the church takes over? They don't understand that what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph in Egypt, the same thing that they are doing right now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's Messiah. The brothers rejected him. The nation rejected him. Jesus was God's deliverer. The nation killed him. Jesus was the king of Israel. The leaders wanted to hang on to their place of prominence in the nation. They are the ones who are guilty of blaspheming God and disobeying his truth. I know a lot of people struggle with God's sovereign grace. But if there's any story in the Word of God that describes how God works sovereignly in the lives of people, it is the story of Joseph. And we need to take the lesson from that story that God is continuing to work in our lives, and God is bringing things into our lives. God is allowing things to happen in our lives because it's all part of his sovereign plan that he wants to see fulfilled in each one of us. God is either sovereign or he's not. He can't be partially sovereign. If there's anything else that's more sovereign than God, then that thing is God. There can only be one sovereign. Which means that everything that happens is somehow connected to God's sovereign working in your life. And therefore, tragedies, afflictions, hardships, losses, whatever, we can say to God, to you be the glory. I don't understand this, but you're doing something valuable in my life, and I praise you and thank you for that.